kids, and it's a shame we only sing them one time a year, but it's wonderful to be able to sing them this time of year for sure. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We looked at the prophecy concerning the Emmanuel child, and I'd like to move forward in the book of Isaiah to chapter 9 this morning as we focus upon another list of the names dealing with our Lord, starting in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Shakespeare once wrote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And sometimes it's true, there's not much in a name. I suppose you could call a rose a horse apple and it would still smell as sweet as a rose. Sometimes names do not give a very accurate description of what they refer to. I remember this in particular when I was a child, and there was a championship wrestling match that came to my hometown in Duncan, Oklahoma. And so at the football stadium, they erected this wrestling ring with ropes around it. And we were all there primarily to see one of the wrestlers. And this guy was a giant of a man. He weighed about 500 pounds, was, you know, 6'6", 6'8", huge man. He's kind of one of those guys that when he'd reach for his opponent, he'd miss him and they'd crawl down through his legs and come up behind him. You know, he's one of these big giant kind of a man. But his name was Tiny Duval. So his name did not in any way represent the character of the man. And sometimes that's true. Names are not very fitting to describe the people that they should. Well, in the Bible, names are oftentimes given for very specific reasons. Sometimes they reflect the circumstances around the birth of an individual. For example, Isaac means laughter because both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard the news about them in their old age having a baby. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. And this name was given to the son born by the wife of Phinehas when she heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and her husband and her father-in-law were now dead. Many names in the Bible, however, actually reflect the character of the person so named. Adam means ground because he was created out of the ground. We know that Abraham means father of a multitude, for that describes what he came to be. Jacob means deceiver because that was his character. And these names capture the essence of the individual. And this is never more the case when it comes to the list of the names found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let me give you a bit of a background to this passage as we'll reflect upon it this morning. We saw last week that King Ahaz, king of Judah, was about to be attacked by a coalition between Israel and Aram. And God came to King Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet with a great word of encouragement. And he asked him to ask for a sign the sign being that God would prevent Israel and Aram from coming down and destroying Judah. The king would not ask for a sign, and so God gave him a sign. And the sign was in the birth of a child who would be called Emmanuel. Well, Ahaz, because he was a very wicked man and because he was not a worshiper of the Lord, he worshiped Baal and even burned some of his sons in the fire, did not respect the sign and did not trust the sign, but chose to try to contact the Assyrians to come and help him instead of trusting in the Lord God. We find that God in punishment to King Ahaz brought in the king of Assyria by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. And he, in fact, came in and destroyed Aram and destroyed Israel, but he also came down and destroyed Judah, at least almost. And it's described in Isaiah, back in chapter 8, that Assyria would flow into the land of Judah all the way up to its neck like a great flood water. And that was for discipline, for the fact that this wicked king would not accept or trust in the sign that God gave him, but chose to rely upon the strength of man. Instead of heeding the word of God, King Ahaz would prefer to consult the devil instead. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, he is rebuked for this. In verse 19, it says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." That is not even the beginning of the light. So King Ahaz was guilty of not consulting God, not consulting His word, but consulting the powers of the evil one to get him out of his predicament with Israel and Aram about to attack. He would not trust in the Lord. And so the Lord brought in Assyria, and as I just indicated, not only did they destroy Israel and Aram, they almost totally destroyed the nation of Judah as well. And it's in the midst of this prophecy, of all of these events, that God now brings a message in Isaiah chapter 9 of future hope and blessing. The prophecy of the Emmanuel child in chapter 7, verse 14, is now wondrously expanded in chapter 9. "And though the darkness will cover the land, a great light will shine upon them," as we are told in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So even though Assyria is going to come in and almost annihilate Judah, there will come a future time when God will restore the blessings to the land. We find that even though this light will appear, it will not come for seven long centuries. But when it comes, those who live in darkness will see a great light, and they will have their joy restored like the joy of harvest time, and the Lord will bless them mightily. It would be somewhat like living under a terrible storm where there is thunder and hail and tornadoes all destroying things all around you. And yet often to the horizon you see that that bank of dark and black clouds has a line to it. And underneath there is a sliver of light. And you can see the sun shining way out there. And the dark clouds are gradually coming, and eventually they will pass by and the sun will shine in all of its fullness. And Isaiah tells the people of Judah that the light is coming. In chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, the Emmanuel child is now given a starburst of additional names, a supernova of brilliant and glorious descriptions that capture the essence of this coming child. The light of these names is so spectacular, I'm amazed that we don't need to wear sunglasses when we read chapter 9, verse 6, because of all of the light and the glory that shines from this dear child that will one day be born. And who brings this light, this great joy? Who brings and lifts up the burdens from these people? Well, he's described in verse 6 as a child and a baby. And later on, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, will quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and he will actually refer to the coming of Christ as the sunrise from on high. So out of the darkness will come this incredible child of light, glorious light, who will shine in the midst of the darkness of the land, bringing joy and salvation. Well, several things we learn about this particular child. We see several things. First off, notice that in verse 6, we're told that a child will be born and a son will be given. And the first thing we observe about this is the glorious truth that this child is going to be born. And there is a distinction between a child that is born and the son that is given. A child being born emphasizes his human nature. He will experience a normal human and physical birth. And this is designed to reflect the truth that this child will be completely and totally human, of course, without a sin nature. And because he is totally human, he can identify with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things that you are tempted in and I am tempted in, yet without sin. So he can be a sympathetic high priest to his people. But we're also told that it is a son that will be given. And this expression not only emphasizes the gender of the child, certainly that he will be a baby son, but it is a son that is given, which indicates a divine purpose and mission that this little baby will accomplish. And as we know, of course, he will come and ultimately he will bring salvation and redemption and save his people from their sins. So it is a child, the same Emmanuel child, and its glorious fulfillment is now reflected here in verse 6. But he will be a son that is given by God to us that he might save us from our sins. Well, in verse 6, the first thing we learn about is that the government will rest upon his shoulders. And this tells us several things about this coming child. It tells us, number one, that he will be a great king. And the government that is referred to here in verse 6 no doubt refers to the government of his kingdom, although all governments ultimately are under his command as well. As the Lord said to his disciples as he was giving them the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So when Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, he now becomes the all-glorious king over his kingdom, and the government of that kingdom will rest upon his strong and mighty shoulders. He will be the rock upon which his kingdom will be built, and the gates of hell will not be able to threaten it or to destroy it. We also learn that this kingdom comes initially in a spiritual form when the king was born in a manger. And that is when the light of redemption's dawn began to glow and continues to glow and shine even today. This is the wondrous kingdom for which the king does not only rule, he doesn't rule now with a rod of iron, but he rules now with the cords of love. The rod of iron will come later. But it's a wondrous kingdom. And he is ruling over that kingdom even as we sit in this room at this moment. This king is ruling in His kingdom. And the government is upon His shoulders. He carries it. It cannot fail because it rides upon His shoulders. This government will be expanded in verse 7. And we'll touch about that momentarily. The next thing we come across in verse 9, of course, is just this incredible list of names to describe this child and this son that is given. The King James has this broken down into five names. It separates Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But the newer translations, I think, rightfully combine the first two words so that there are four couplets. It is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And let's examine briefly these incredible names for this child that we celebrate the birth of this season. First, he's called Wonderful Counselor. Now again, what is the context of this? Ahaz was not seeking the counsel of the Lord. He was seeking the counsel, as we find again back in chapter 8, verse 19, the counsel of mediums and spiritists, those who would dabble in the occult. He was seeking their counsel rather than the counsel of Almighty God. And he was rebuked because he should have gone in verse 20 to the law and to the testimonies. The Paul Revere cry, if you will. Go to the law. Go to the testimony of God. But he was not willing to do that. And in contrast to his utter folly, this child is described as the Wonderful Counselor. This child is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a wisdom and a counsel that is far greater than all created things. If Satan is the wicked counselor, Jesus Christ is the Wonderful Counselor. And notice the extent of his wisdom in Isaiah chapter 9, as it's described in verses 1 and 2, also quoted in the New Testament Gospels about Christ. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the people, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of about his waist." So he is a Wonderful Counselor with the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and insight fully flowing within his mind and his heart. And truly we could apply the words to Christ as found in Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Christ is called the Wonderful Counselor, and how wonderful His counsel is. How many times in our Lord's own earthly ministry did He leave His enemies and antagonists speechless and dumbfounded because of the depth of His wisdom and counsel that they could not begin to comprehend? They could not answer His wisdom, so wonderful as it was. Oftentimes it would simply amaze them, and they would just have to respond with nothing but sheer silence because of the depth and the glory of the wonderful counsel and wisdom that He would impart. The Lord Jesus is a Wonderful Counselor when it comes to the problem of our sin. He alone can counsel us with the marvels of the gospel of Jesus Christ to heal a diseased soul. The gospel, you see, is the wisdom of God in a crucified Savior which the world counts as foolishness, but it's the wonderful counsel of God. To those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it is wonderful indeed. Christ is a wonderful counselor when it comes to guiding and aiding His children. Have you ever tasted of the greatness of His counsel, the wonders of His wisdom? You see, His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. And sin so often brings confusion and dead ends and discouragements into our life. And yet His marvelous counsel can lift our spirits and give us joy in the place of sorrow and hope in the place of gloom. Remember that as our high priest, He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And He knows the help that we need. His counsel is always wonderful to those who go to Him and seek it. His counsel, you see, is perfect, restoring the soul. It's not borrowed from the latest psychological theories. It's His own counsel. It comes from Himself because He is great and mighty. His wisdom is forged in eternity, sharpened by infinite knowledge and inscribed in Holy Scripture. It is there for us. That marvelous counsel is there in Holy Scripture to guide anyone who seeks it from the Lord. And when the Spirit of God turns on the lights in our minds, then we see Christ in His glory. We see the marvels of His counsel. And we all need counsel at times. And let us learn to seek it from the One who has it all. Let us learn how much we need the counsel of this wonderful Counselor. Because with His counsel, we need no other. And once you know the will and wisdom of Christ, what else do you need to know? And I think it's fitting that He is described in the first place as a wonderful Counselor. There is no one who can counsel you better than Christ. There is no one who can give you greater counsel than through the Word of God. He is the wonderful Counselor. And the next time your soul is burdened, and the next time you are troubled with sin, and the next time you need direction, there is one Counselor who never fails in giving the counsel that we need. He alone is the wonderful Counselor if we but seek it from Him. Through His Spirit, in the Word of God, that's where His wondrous counsel is now to be found. So you see, Christmas is all about celebrating the birth of our wonderful Counselor who ministers His grace to us when we seek it. The next name that's given to Jesus Christ is Mighty God. Obviously, this is a clear reference to His divine nature. This child is both born, but He's also Almighty God. He is Mighty God. The meaning of the word mighty, I think, is very interesting because it's used both for the power to create the heavens and the earth, which Jesus Christ was the Creator. We know that in John 1 and other places. The word mighty is also used of one who is mighty in battle. And it's used of God in this way in Isaiah 10:21. And this child will be mighty God in both senses. He already is the mighty Creator that we worship. But He's also mighty in His ability to defend and protect His children. In other words, we are safe. Because this child, our Savior, is a mighty God. He has all power necessary to be our shield and our protector. So that we need fear no man and no devil. For His almighty power protects His beloved. But obviously He is mighty God. And this word God in Hebrew is the word El. And it's only used of God in Isaiah. And yet this baby, this infant child born to Mary was none other than God in human flesh. And though His human nature was helpless and frail, Yet His divine nature was holding together the universe. And though the baby lay in a manger and His human side was weak and powerless, His divine nature associated with that baby was sustaining and holding together all of the atoms of the universe so that it was God in human form in that manger. In the crib, this baby, in union with His divine nature, was holding together all things. In that manger lay one who was 100% human baby and 100% Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, who would command the waves and the wind to obey Him and cause the seas to support His weight so He could walk across them. He was Almighty God lying in that little manger. A few years ago, we had a Jehovah's Witness, a man who we invited to come into our home, and I decided I was going to just deal with this man on the deity of Jesus Christ, because without that, it's hard to go much further in the gospel. And so we started, of course, with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, in their New World Translation, they translated differently that the Word was a God, God with a little g. And so I was trying to interact with him on the various reasons why that was a faulty translation, and quite honestly, wasn't making a whole lot of progress with him. And so I said to him, well, why don't you open your Bible and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and read that verse to me. So he read the verse, and I said, do you agree that this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I agree with that. And I said, well, tell me, in the phrase Mighty God, is the letter G capitalized in your Bible? And he looked at it, and he said, yes, it is. And I said, well, isn't that strange? That here, clearly, the child is described as Mighty God. And yet, in your defective translation of John 1:1, you say God with a little g. Now, why is it that your Bible contradicts itself? If you ever have an opportunity to talk with a Jehovah's Witness, this is a great verse to try to, you know, drive some bamboo shoots under his fingernails or something. But I don't think I convinced him. But he did not have an answer for Isaiah 9:6. Because the child and the son is called Mighty God. So at Christmas time, it's much more than celebrating a baby in a manger. We are celebrating God in a manger. Or to be more precise, God the Son joined to human nature in a manger. That's what we're celebrating. He is Mighty God. Well, thirdly, He's described as Eternal Father. And maybe the most challenging to interpret. How do we understand the fact that Jesus Christ will be referred to as the Eternal Father? Does this imply that there are two fathers in the Godhead? I mean, we know that the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in light of this verse, are there really two fathers in the Godhead? Well, that question is a bit misleading. In a sense, there are two fathers, but not in the sense that you may think. In the Trinity, we do have God the Father, God the Son. They are distinct persons, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ, though He is the Son in His relationship to the Father, He is a Father in relationship to His children. And that's the distinction. You see, Christ is described in terms of His relationship with the church in many wonderful ways. He is called the Bridegroom, and we are the Bride. He is the Head, and we are the Body. He is the Shepherd, we are the Sheep. He is the Vine, we are the Branches. And He is our Father, and we are His children. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8 and look at verse 18, you find even a prophetic witness to this when it says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And this is quoted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament as a reference to Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ didn't have any physical children, so the children in view here are clearly spiritual children, a reference to His disciples whom He calls children throughout His ministry. But in this sense, Jesus Christ not only is the Son of God, but He functions towards us as a father does in many ways. As a father, He cares for us. As a father, He provides for us. He protects us. He watches over us. He begets us through the Holy Spirit. He loves us as a father. And in all of this, He is our everlasting Father. One of the many rich designations of the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. But notice also in this phrase, He is a Father forever. And I find great joy in that, because this eternal Father will always remain our Father. There will never be a time when Jesus Christ will stop being our eternal Father. In other words, He will never become our judge. He will never become our accuser, but He will remain Father forever. And that's a special thing to rejoice in. How incredible is this truth in light of the fact that by nature we are children of wrath. And God should be our judge. But through the blood of the cross, our Savior becomes our Father forever. How glorious the grace of God. Well, the fourth description of our Lord found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is that He's called the Prince of Peace. This is also an interesting description of our Lord, because we know that He will also bring a sword. And sometimes His gospel will disturb the peace rather than bring the peace. And yet Jesus Christ is uniquely called the Prince of Peace. And this for many, many reasons. The Lord certainly taught much about peace in His earthly ministry. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then later He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." So He preached peace, and He taught peace. Peace. But He also became our peace. And that in three ways. Through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Prince of Peace, He established peace of three kinds for us. First, we can describe it as objective peace, or peace with God. And this was accomplished on the cross when Christ died and bore the curse of the law against us. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin and breaking the law of God. And He made peace with God on our behalf. He became our objective peace with God. Because we were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God because He is a holy God. We are unholy sinners. And yet Christ died in our place and bore the curse of the law. He bore the wrath of the law so that He made peace with God the Father for us. A peace that we could never make ourselves if we had to pay for our sins, for we would never escape the dungeons of hell suffering for our sin. But Christ was able to accomplish that on the cross. He removed the enmity by the blood of the cross. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 of Christ, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. An object of peace. The hostility was removed. The animosity was removed. Two enemies, God and the sinner, are now reconciled and made friends in Christ. There is peace with God because of what the Prince of Peace did when He died upon the cross. There's also another kind of peace that His children experience, and that is subjective peace, or the peace of God. This is what Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. When he told the church there at Philippi, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, as God's children who have peace with God, we can also have the peace of God in our minds. And there have been times in my life, and I know that you've probably experienced it too, when I've gone through times of great turmoil and times when my mind is all agitated and I'm full of worry and concern or maybe fear. And yet, by the grace of God, a peace will flood into my mind that's incomprehensible. It is a peace that all is well because my God is on the throne. It's a peace that all is going to work out because He's promised that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. There is a peace that we can carry in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that the Lord gives to His children when we walk and submit to Him. An objective peace, a subjective peace, and finally, a kingdom peace. And I think this is what's referred to as we slide into verse 7. He's a Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And there is a peace that I call the kingdom peace. A peace which rules among men when Christ is on the throne, when He establishes His kingdom in justice and righteousness, then His government will be established in peace. Then there will be love universally. Then we will care for one another. There will be no hatred. There will be no stealing. There will be no crime. There will be a kingdom peace because the King will rule in absolute sovereignty and control over His kingdom with justice and righteousness in which peace will be established. And again, that kingdom now is moving within the church. And one day, beloved, that kingdom will be manifested in a glorious phase, and it will be here on this new earth. And it will be forever and ever, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. And in that day, the Prince of Peace will rule in perfect peace over all of His people. But again, such peace comes with an expensive price tag. It's not a peace that money can buy. It's not a peace that you can get the leaders of various countries together to hold a summit that they can figure out a way of peace. It will not come that way. It will only come because the Prince of Peace forfeited His own peace to go to war against our sin. He had to plunge His body and His soul into the very depths of hell, as it were, and to drink every drop of divine wrath and anger and hatred toward our sin. He had to drain the cup of God's wrath and drink every drop of God's anger. He had to become a victim of violence, the slaughtered Lamb of God, for there ever to be this kind of peace. And let us learn to treasure it highly, because it doesn't come by the means of man. It comes by the blood of the Lamb. And I think, therefore, it's no wonder that this child who was born to us a son that was given to us should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the midst of darkness, He brought forth light, and He's called appropriately the sunrise from on high. It's no marvel then that Gabriel came to announce such an incredible conception of such an amazing child. It's no wonder that angels came and announced His birth to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their sheep at night, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. We're not surprised when the miraculous star guided the Magi to His house and laid their gifts at His little feet, the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, because He is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And beloved, His glory has not faded, and neither should our praise. He is as worthy of adoration today as then. It's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still all that this text describes Him to be. And you can sum up all these wonderful names of Christ, Emmanuel, the four names given here. You can sum all of this up in the name Jesus. Because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Because Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And that's really what celebrating Christmas is all about. The birth of a baby, the birth of a Savior, the glorious God, one who is worthy of our worship. And as we close this service, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to actually bring in, by way of a cassette tape, a wonderful choir to sing this text of